Good afternoon. Glad you're with us here today, Ridge Presbyterian Church. Big shout out to Pastor Brian. He had a lot to walk us through with the announcements this week, especially as we gear up for home meetings next week, Lord willing. Also wanted to throw out one little thing with the Indonesia families, the special offering there. That $3,000, that actually would be to provide the needs for 15 families for a month. And so the money that we raise for that is actually, it will go a long way and be able to help a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ in an area of the world that doesn't have unemployment checks or stimulus money coming their way. So I wanted to just throw that out there to you guys. Also, before I dive into the text today, I feel compelled to share with you guys a little bit about what's on my heart with all that's been happening this week. Coming into this week, I thought the most notable thing about it was going to be the fact that we were going to have triple-digit days on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in May, which seemed weird. But little did I know or any of us know that actually the entire week our nation would be plunged into turmoil. And even as we speak right now, there are protests happening in almost every major city in the country, many of which are turning into riots where people are dying, businesses are being destroyed, property is being damaged. And of course, the catalyst for all this was the killing of a man named George Floyd in Minneapolis at the beginning of the week. I've always thought that when I addressed matters that were in the news at church, that I didn't want to write something. I didn't want to prepare any canned statement. I just wanted to speak from the heart. But I got to be honest with you, that feels incredibly dangerous in this moment, because this issue just, it feels like walking through a minefield where every word that's said, every posture that's taken on this issue is perceived as a political stance one way or the other. It's perceived as, oh, you're in this corner or that corner, or you're against these people or that people or whatnot. And so I feel this trepidation of saying anything, because I know that we are so polarized as a society, and even within a church, a single church, there's polarization on these things. Nonetheless, I just want to say, hopefully without any pretense, just as straight as I can, that video of George Floyd being killed was horrifying. It was horrifying. And things like that have to stop. And it seems like a drop in the bucket, but for what it matters, I want to add my voice as a preacher in the Church of Jesus Christ to say, this has to stop. And I know some of you are hearing me say that, and you're thinking, well, Josh, what about the rioting and the looting and the violence and the anger directed towards police officers that had nothing to do with that? And I agree with you. What I've seen there is terrible as well. And that has to stop also. And I want to add my voice to those saying there has to be an outlet for anger and the desire for change that isn't looting and lawlessness and violence. That has to stop as well. I couldn't help but thinking this week that last Sunday our sermon focused on this portion of text that invited us to think about the already and the not yet. And that as we as Christians, we in the church, we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. And we've seen the not yet very clearly in all that's happening. We've seen the fact that our world is still shaking with violence and anger and fear and pain. But we also have to remember that we as Christians, we live in the already as well. Meaning that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is slowly but surely making inroads into this broken world, and he is bringing his righteous reign and peace and justice to bear on this world. He's transforming systems where abuse of power has been seen as normal in the past. He's transforming the racism that sometimes fuels that and saying, this can't be anymore. That's what King Jesus is doing. And if you remember from last time, John in Revelation tells us that we are partners in that kingdom, meaning that we as the church are invited to help bring that kingdom to bear and to do what we can in seeing things like this not happen anymore. So I want to pray right here at the outset. And I'm going to pray as broadly as I can to be inclusive of all the different people that are hurt and damaged and just the outpouring of anger in this. And I hope I don't leave any aspect out. If I do, if I miss a part of this that you feel like I have a blind spot to or I'm missing, talk to me. I want to talk. I want to discuss. That's our problem, right? Is that we're so entrenched in our own think that we're not willing to talk with anybody else that might view it differently. But I want to talk. But Lord willing, I'm hoping that my prayer here would be something that all of us could join in on with a whole heart and a desire to see Jesus have mercy. If you pray with me now, that's gonna be how I start with the mercy part. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. According to your unfailing love, I ask and pray that you would have mercy on our land. You would heal the wounds, that you would alleviate the pain, that you would bring lasting change that would allow for these groups in our society, which all of us are a part, there's enmity, there's distrust, there's anger, there's historical hurt. God, please have mercy, and I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, whom we're celebrating today on Pentecost, to bring powerful, gospel-driven, kingdom of Jesus Christ change to this. Lord, I pray for the family of George Floyd, and I pray that you would comfort them in their pain. I pray for our black brothers and sisters who the events of this week have just brought them to their knees. Father God, I pray for police that right now are dealing with an outpouring of anger, much of which perhaps is not anything they themselves have contributed to, and yet there they are on the front line being screamed at and had things thrown at them, having to put out the fires that other people have started. God, I pray for them and pray for their protection. I pray for peace. I pray for hope. And I pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to move more and more into our world and to see powerful change. Lord God, forgive me if I'm not looking at this correctly, or forgive me if I've missed something important to pray for or lift up to you, but I ask God that you would open all of our eyes to see the things that you want us to see as your church, the things you want us to stand for. God, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Amen. I want to jump into the passage that we're going to be preaching on today, but believe it or not, some of what we'll see is going to tie in a bit with what's going on in our world today. It'll be kind of towards the end of the sermon. But for now, if you would, open up your text with me. We're in the book of Revelation today, carrying on, looking at 12 through 16. So Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 16. These are going to be familiar words to you because it was not very long ago, Easter Sunday, actually 50 days ago since today's Pentecost, that we looked at this very same passage and we read these very same words. And so it's not often in my history as a preacher that I've revisited the same passage in such quick, close proximity, that I would have preached this in April and here we are again in May preaching the same passage. But it's going to be good, I think, to see it from a different perspective. So if you would, stand if you're able. I'm going to stand here in my house as well to honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. If you would follow along with me. God's word says this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing with me. Let's go ahead and have a seat here. So, one of the most interesting things about the book of Revelation is how much people love this book. Non-Christians and Christians alike, people that have no interest in the Bible and people that love the Bible, it seems like everyone is drawn to the book of Revelation. I mean, Hollywood makes films about portions of the book of Revelation. Heavy metal bands quote Revelation in their songs. Everybody seems to want to have some familiarity with this book, and it seems like the impression, especially from those that aren't believers, is this sense of like, hey, I don't care about the Bible, I really don't care about Christianity, but the Revelation is kind of cool. Perhaps you've known some people that have kind of had that approach. I've known a lot of people that have had that approach. And I think as I've studied Revelation so far in these last few weeks, I've begun to learn just how odd that approach to Revelation is. Because here's the thing. More than any other book of the Bible, the Revelation is incredibly dependent upon the scriptures that have come before it. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. Let me make sure that I get my stats right here. There are 404, yeah, okay, this is right, I'm clarifying. There are 404 verses in the entirety of the book of Revelation. Do you know how many references to other scriptures there are in those 404 verses? 518. That's just super saturation of scripture in the book of Revelation, meaning that every single verse has multiple instances of some sort of callback or echo or allusion to the rest of the Bible. Every single verse is just full of references to Old Testament and New. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter. Yes, but also the Pentateuch, the Old Testament prophets, the Psalms. It's all here. So much so that I'm going to say this. I think the book of Revelation is absolutely unintelligible without some familiarity with the rest of the Bible that it pulls from. So, considering that, think now about our folks that are non-Christians that say, I don't care about Christianity, I don't care about religion, I really don't care about the Bible, but I really like the book of Revelation. That's kind of crazy. That's like saying, I really am interested in learning how to read and write, but I don't care about the alphabet. You kind of need the alphabet to be able to do those other things. And in the same way, the very language of the book of Revelation is built upon the scriptures that have come before it. So much so that if we have any hope of understanding the Revelation, we have to have some familiarity with what it's drawing from. So, here's our goal for today. We are going to look at this portion of Scripture where John is incredibly descriptive about the risen Jesus that he sees. And I want to trace those descriptions back to where they come from at earlier places in the Bible. I had this picture in my mind the whole week of us like following the thread back to where it leads. Isn't that like a fairy tale or something of, you know, Hansel and Gretel, didn't they do that? They left a thread in the forest and they take it back, or, oh, breadcrumbs. My bad. Thread, breadcrumbs. You know what I mean. We're going to trace the breadcrumbs back to where they lead. And we're going to see. When John talks about Jesus having hair like wool, like pure snow, where does that come from? What does it mean? When he talks about Jesus having the voice like a roar of many waters, where does that come from? What's the meaning behind it? And we're not learning this just for an academic exercise so that you can have, you know, knowledge on the next Bible trivia night. We're going to be doing it so that you might know Jesus better and that your relationship with him might be deepened. That's why. We addressed a little bit of this when we looked at this passage back on Easter, but only briefly. Because if you remember, we did a few more verses on Easter, and we really were looking at a sort of a bigger picture, bird's eye view, connecting it with the resurrection of Christ. So if we looked at kind of these Old Testament citations showing up here, we did it just very briefly in one example. We'll talk about that later. But I'm really thankful that today we get to walk back through these verses because we get to really zoom in. We get to zoom in on the details, and we get to look very closely at the particulars of this vision that John has of the risen Jesus. This vision he has of the one like the Son of Man. Actually, that's going to be our entry place in this. That phrase, one like the Son of Man. It's the very first thing. Well, it's not the first thing John says. He talks about the lampstands that he sees, but then he says, amongst the lampstands, I see one like a Son of Man. So let's unpack that first. That phrase, just on a surface level, on face value, that's what I was looking for. That phrase at face value is very generic. In ancient language, it was just a very general way of saying a human being. A son of man, son of Adam, son of Eve in Hebrew. These were all ways of just saying, hey, it's a person that's human or has the appearance of being human. One of the most famous psalms, Psalm 8, you know, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how it starts. It's also a great Sandy Patty song. Well, deeper into that psalm, there's the phrase, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? That's what I'm talking about here. Those are general terms of people, humanity, human beings. You see it even in the Bible, and more times than just in Psalm 8. That's just one example. But as many of you guys that are listening right now know, that phrase, the son of man, it became deeper than that over time. It became something more, or at least meaning something more. So your probably first reference point, rightly so, is Jesus himself, who all throughout the Gospels, all throughout his earthly ministry, when he refers to himself, more often than not, he refers to himself as what? Son of man. Why did he do that? Why does he use just this generic phrase for human beings? Well, there's a handful of reasons, but the biggest one is what happens when we follow the breadcrumb trail back to where that phrase leads. If we do that, we wind up at Daniel, the book of Daniel, and in particular, Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to flip to it now, but I think you're going to have a slide up on your screen where you'll be able to see it too. In the book of Daniel, Daniel describes a vision that he has. And I'm going to read it for us now. He says this, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, we'll stop there. You saw at the very beginning there that same phrase. It's the precise one that shows up in Revelation. One like a son of man. And in Daniel's vision, the one like a son of man is one who comes and is given dominion and glory. All the nations of the earth bow down to him. His kingdom is one that will never end. This figure is awesome. And when John uses that same phrase in the Revelation, when he says, I turned and I beheld one like the son of man, he's wanting you and I to hear that and connect the dots between the risen Jesus that he sees and the one like the Son of Man who is given dominion and honor and glory in an everlasting kingdom in the book of Daniel. He wants us to connect those two things. And in fact, that vision in Daniel will be the reference point for everything else that's described about Jesus in Revelation 1. I don't think I realized it until this week when I was studying, but the majority of the attributes here, what Jesus' hair looks like and what his face looks like and what his eyes look like and his feet, almost all of them come from the book of Daniel. In this series of visions that Daniel has surrounding this one like the Son of Man. And I say series of visions because I want to be upfront with you guys and not be presented to be misleading. Not every single one of these attributes comes from the Son of Man vision, but they come from other parts of Daniel that are orbiting around that. So that John is like, okay, the Son of Man is my reference point, but now I'm seeing that these other things that I see in Christ, they also show up in Daniel. And they also are coalescing in this one picture of the risen Lord. That might sound a little complicated, so let's just go back and look. Let's find these places in Daniel, and maybe what I'm trying to say will be a little bit more clear. It starts with the hair. In Revelation, the text that we read, verse 14, says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 again, although not exactly the same vision. It's the one that precedes it, one about the Ancient of Days, another figure. But it says this. This is Daniel 7, verse 9. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Almost identical phrasing. Most people that commentate on Daniel say that that white hair is meant to signify age and the wisdom and discernment that comes with age. So that someone that has white hair that is pure like wool would signify that they are someone that can reign and judge with wisdom and with discernment and with equity. Let's keep going. Later in verse 14 of Revelation, we read, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. Back to Daniel now. This time, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Sounds familiar. Most commentators on Daniel here at this vision, that's a later vision of Daniel, say that what's being described is vision that sees through appearances, that sees through facades, a burning gaze that can look past appearances and see to the heart of a matter, see the truth of a thing and not be distracted by everything else around it. And the feet like burnished bronze, Well, that was the piece that we talked more about on Easter, if you remember. It's a callback to another vision in Daniel, surprise, surprise, where Daniel sees the rulers of the world and the empires of the world as having feet of clay that are easily cracked and chipped and crumble and fall over. In contrast, the heavenly figure in Daniel 10 has feet like burnished bronze, strong and steady. Meaning that the one that John hears and who calls to John in the Revelation, him having the burning gaze, the burning eyes, the feet of burnished bronze, mean that the Jesus that John sees, the one like the Son of Man that John sees, is one who sees to the heart and the truth of things, and one who stands on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Let's keep going. This is actually at the end of our description, verse 16. The very last phrase we read was, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Back to Daniel, that same vision, Daniel 10:6. His face like the appearance of lightning. Most commentators here see that shining face, that face like the appearance of lightning or the sun. They see it as a symbol of blessing and compassion. Think about the benediction that I often say at the end of a church service. I say what? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, give you peace. That's the blessing that God gave to Aaron to pass down to all the priests to give to the people. That blessing and peace would be when the Lord's face shines upon them. Or we could even go to the book of Exodus and think about when Moses encounters the glory of God. His face is so bright and shining, they have to put a veil over it or else it would blind people. The shining face of the Lord is what communicates his blessing and his care and his love towards his people. And when John sees the risen Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, he can't help but notice that his face is shining in the full strength of the sun. That's the blessing and glory that's being communicated. This attribute is actually a good segue for us into the final ones, because the final attributes are ones that might not come directly from the book of Daniel. Most of them do. There's a few outliers. Like for instance, Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. Sound familiar? In Revelation, we that the voice of the risen Christ was like the roar of many waters. Or we can go to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sound familiar? We read in John's description of Jesus that from his mouth proceeded a double-edged sword. When John sees the risen Lord Jesus, he's seeing in a vision of Christ, but he's connecting what he's seeing to these other places in God's Word and giving us sort of a meaning to these details that just aren't cool or interesting or make for a good picture, but actually point us back to other scriptures that tell us what they mean. That the sound of the voice of Christ has the full weight of the glory of God behind it. And the words, the content of what's coming out of his mouth, they cut like a sword. They cut to the heart of a matter, a heart of a person, and they're discerning. And the one that John sees has those attributes of the overwhelming glory of God and the sharp words of the living and active Word of God. I haven't checked my watch here in a while. I realize I'm coming towards the end of my time. So I want to close this up a bit. I know I didn't talk about the seven stars. That's partly because we're going to talk about that next week. But now that we've kind of broken down a little bit of these attributes and seen where they come from, I want to kind of piece it back together now. Let's put these pieces back together to give us the composite picture and see what are big takeaways that are kind of common threads that run through all of these attributes. I've got two of them that I want to end with. First one is this. Jesus is fully God. I didn't say this when we got to certain attributes in the text, but you might have even realized it as we were reading through them, that there were a few attributes or characteristics that John assigned to the risen Jesus that would have raised some serious eyebrows amongst his readers, especially readers with a Jewish background. And the reason why is because he was assigning attributes to Jesus that traditionally had only been given to God the Father, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Remember the hair that we looked at in Daniel 7, the hair that's white as snow or white wool? If you remember, that was describing a figure called the Ancient of Days, which is understood in Daniel to be Yahweh, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And yet John is giving that same description to Jesus. Or even in Ezekiel, the one that we read just a second ago, that roar of waters, that sound of rushing waters, it's said to accompany the glory of Yahweh. And John is saying that Jesus' voice sounds like that. So what does that mean? When a New Testament writer begins to take these characteristics, usually reserved only for Yahweh, God of God, and give them to Christ, it means that Christ is much more than just a human prophet or some angelic messenger or some even lesser divine figure. No, Jesus is more than all those things. He is, you know, to use the Nicene Creed, that he is true God of true God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I doubt there's many of you guys that need to be convinced of this. But I think the reason that I felt it necessary to say is, for one, I think it's a big part of what John's trying to do in describing this vision. But two, I don't know. I feel like it could be helpful for you to realize that when it comes to Jesus' divinity being testified to in the Bible, we have much more than just a handful of proof texts that we always go to. So, you know, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon comes and knocks on your door and wants to argue about the divinity of Christ. Usually all we have to say is, like, we quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, or, you know, Colossians 2, the fullness of deity dwells in him. And those are amazing passages to talk about the divinity of Christ, no doubt about it. They really just hit it on the nose. But what I want you to realize is that if you're willing to pay attention, there is so much of the Bible that indirectly gives proof to Jesus' divinity that it takes some work to see it, but they're powerful witnesses that the people writing the Bible were convinced that Jesus Christ was Lord of all. That in this passage where it's talking about these attributes of Jesus, you might not even think about it at first, but then you say, wait a second. John, just without batting an eyelash, just ascribed to Jesus all these attributes of God from the Old Testament. John's trying to tell us that Jesus is very God of very God. And I guess what that does for us and what that does in your conversations with others, it just broadens the scope of how the Bible testifies about Jesus and allows you to see a witness to his divinity all over the place, not just in these few passages that we always go to. So that's number one. Jesus is fully God. Number two, though, Jesus sees it all, and that's a good thing. Another way I could have put this is, Jesus is the righteous judge. I don't know if you picked up on this as we were talking through these attributes, but many of them have to do with this judicial sense of the understanding of God. God as judge. And not in a bad judgmental way, but in a way that, like the psalmist used to cry out, Lord, come and judge the earth. So you've got the hair like white wool, which we interpreted as the wisdom of age, meaning that Christ, when he judges, will do so with wisdom and discernment. You've got the eyes like flame, which means a gaze that can look into things and not be distracted by the mess around it, but to see the truth of a matter, to see what really is and what really happened. You've got the feet like bronze standing solidly and firmly upon a foundation that can't be shaken. You've got the tongue like a double-edged sword, which Hebrews described as able to discern the thoughts of the mind and the heart. All of these things testify to Jesus being a righteous judge. And Jesus being the one that can judge with equity and the one who will put a stop to injustice. He will put a stop to injustice. And, you know, in the context of where this was written, that matters greatly. We talked about it last week. John is in prison in Patmos. He is languishing on exile in this island. He didn't do anything except testify to the name of Jesus. His brothers and sisters all throughout the world at that time were being imprisoned. They were being tortured. They were having their property confiscated because they followed Jesus. They needed to hear that their Jesus was the one that sees that, that cares about that, and would righteously return to judge that and call it what it is and to vindicate his people. But you know, we don't have to go back to the first century to realize why Jesus being a righteous judge is relevant. It's relevant at this very moment. It's relevant for the people that right now are feeling the anger and the pain of seeing George Floyd killed in the way that he was. It's relevant for people that are living with the acute experience of oppression and abuse of power. It's relevant for people, even people that find themselves on the other side of this, that are having the property destroyed and their lives turned upside down by rioting and looting. Police officers that are being attacked and violated, even though they had no connection with what happened in Minneapolis. It's all these places where us reading about our Jesus being the judge who sees with his burning gaze and is able to pronounce right and pure judgment, that is our hope. And it's what we are called upon as the church to pronounce as the hope that the world can cling to. Our Christ didn't ascend into heaven and is an absentee landlord now. Our Christ is the one who is seated on the throne, who sees, and who is returning to set all things right. It's the hope that we have. And it's the hope that I'm trying to desperately cling to in a week like this, and a hope that I'm trying to communicate to the people that I'm in contact with, but also to this nation that I'm a part of. Jesus sees, and he acts justly. I'm out of time. There's a lot more. I mean, I chopped this passage down multiple times. You can ask Brian. I started off saying we're going to go to verse 20 and then verse 18 and now got to verse 16. It was crazy. And even then, I still didn't hit the part about Jesus' white robe and the golden sash and what that means. Which is pretty cool, by the way. Maybe I'll just give you that as a homework assignment. You look into that part for yourself. Jesus' clothing, as it's described, and see what you can find. I promise you won't be disappointed. But I need to leave this here for now. Glorifying in my Jesus, who, as I trace these crumbs back to where they lead in other scriptures, I'm just blown away by how glorious he is. But also blown away that my Jesus is fully God. And my Jesus is the righteous judge. Let's pray. Father God, I'm humbled on a day like this that there are no words, and I am far from adequate to be able to speak into what so many in our country are feeling. Lord, I'm thankful in moments like this that you tell us that your Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And sometimes when all we have is just gobbledygook to offer up in our prayers, the Holy Spirit takes it, turns it into something intelligible and good, and intercedes on our behalf with groans that are too deep for words. It's another thing we celebrate at Pentecost, is that Spirit who intercedes for us in that way. And so we rest on that, Lord, and know that even the paucity of our words doesn't limit our prayers from reaching you, and we trust you to reach into this world and have mercy. And that this Jesus that's described in the vision of Revelation, God, he would show his shining face to our nation. He would speak with that tongue like a double-edged sword, that he would look with the burning gaze and see the truth of the matter, and that he would act powerfully and righteously and bring peace and bring justice and bring hope. Lord God, we ask it and pray it in his name, the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing one more song before we finish our time today. Forgive me for going over a little bit, but I really want to sing together with you one final song, so let's do that now.